Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 10th, 2018.
Hey, let's open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, you know, in the first few chapters of Romans, as we've noted in our past study, it's as if we find ourselves in the courtroom, and here is this prosecutor being led by the Holy Spirit, and he's presenting his case. And the prosecutor, of course, is the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, led by God. And who is the accused? The accused is all of mankind. And what is the crime that mankind is accused of? The crime is sin and depravity. And the penalty, what is the penalty for such a crime, as you know, many of you, is judgment. And it is death. And the judge in this courtroom who's seated there is God. But what's missing from this courtroom scene as we are in these early chapters is the defense attorney. And that is that there isn't a defense attorney at this point. And really, there's no case that any man could possibly come forth and bring. It's just clear with what Paul is saying. There's just, how can you defend against that? And so the defense is simply silent at this point. Now, Paul so systematically lays out his argument, such a powerful and masterful fashion. I read this in the notes of Chuck Smith. I can't verify it anywhere else, but Chuck Smith said, this is before he died, that the Stanford University Law School some time ago, that part of the requirement for graduation from their law school was that you were to memorize the first 8 chapters of Romans, because they understood, at least at one point, this is such a masterful presentation of a case, of an argument. And Paul so clearly, so powerfully presents this case that all of us are guilty before God. You know, as he makes that argument, you know, without God's intervention, there is no hope. But the good news is, as you might remember back in chapter 1, Paul, as he began this whole treatise, he said, "But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul then goes into the bad news and then gets back to the good news. But there is good news and there is hope for any of us here in this room. And the hope is in the gospel message. There is this advocate. There is an advocate that can come, and he has the capacity to, in the most remarkable way, advocate on a person's behalf if you will allow him to, and the advocate is Jesus Christ, based on who he is, and that is his very nature in relation to God the judge. He's the Son of God, but also to man. He became a man, but not only because of his nature, because of what he did. And that is, he went to the cross. It was as if the judge stepped off the bench and then took the penalty for us. And the wrath of God, the judgment was poured upon him. And he rose from the grave. So he has this capacity, as we will go along, to advocate on our behalf. Now, Paul, yet as we are going along in chapter 2, we're in the middle of the prosecution's presentation. And the argument is the universal guilt of mankind. Kind before God. We all stand guilty. If you have been with us in our past studies, last couple studies, Paul has shown the first group of people, the heathen, those that are without God, those that are without the Bible, they stand guilty before God. They stand guilty because they've sinned against the light, and that light includes the light that they had, which includes the creation, that the creation, all that God has made, including ourselves, there is a testimony. The artwork testifies of the artist. And there's this glory of God that is seen in it. And yet they've suppressed the truth. They've sinned against that light. He then went on in the beginning of chapter 2 and confronted the moralist. And remember, he says, "But you, O man, the moralist." Speaking of those throughout all history that have sought to live a good moral life. People that have sought to abide and really adhere to being a good person and doing good deeds and doing what is morally right. But as he has explained in the first half of chapter 2, they also have sinned against the light. They've also sinned and they're guilty before God. And the light for them was their own conscience. And it is true that our consciences aren't always the best barometer. Sometimes a man's conscience or a woman's conscience is seared. But yet, that's the reality. They've not even met their own understanding of light. They've also fallen and sinned before God. This last category we now come to in verse 17 is the religious, especially the Hebrew, the religious Jew who trusts solely in the Mosaic law. Paul is going to explain how they are also guilty before God. They have sinned against the light of the law of God. So you have the heathen, group one, convicted by the creation and the light that they have. The hypocrite, their own conscience. And then the Hebrew, the Old Testament Bible, that covers everybody. The way it breaks out, everybody's covered in all those categories. And one way or another, all of man is desperate and is in need of the grace of God. I want to say a word of prayer with you, and we'll pick up in verse 17. Father, as we go verse by verse, again, we studying the book of Romans, this gospel of grace. As we've considered in previous studies, we need to know the whole picture to understand really the love of God, to really understand your grace, and to understand even the whole reason for Jesus and the cross and all these things. And then, of course, to know all the more what our experience can be in Christ and in the present and in the future. So I ask, God, that you would bless this time. Your Holy Spirit would be upon us, all of myself. You would illuminate these truths to our hearts. I pray if there's anybody maybe that is listening right now, sitting here or somewhere else, that would be a religious person, and yet there's a real flaw, there's a real issue, and you want to expose it. I pray you'd open hearts before you. You shine the light in all the more into our hearts. And again, may your Holy Spirit be upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Again, our text now focuses on the religious person, especially the religious Jew. But with a religious Jew, there is broader application. What is said here about the Hebrew and those that trust in their performance and in their zeal rather than having faith in the right way in the Lord. What is said is something certainly can be applied to even a religious Christian. Somebody that hangs out in churches and goes through all the different classes, and somebody who has all the different baptism and Bible class certificates and so forth. The same can be said of them potentially too. So we can apply this in a bigger way, a broader way as we'll go through it. So we have opportunity, the religious, to consider them. And that is specifically their ritual without the reality. Having the ritual, but lacking the reality. Now, when Paul comes to this part of his letter, this group of people, this is the toughest group to confront indeed. Because you're speaking to people who are pretty confident that they've achieved what they needed to achieve, that they have their bases covered before God. And so there's a religious pride and a blindness so that they are not necessarily able to discern. There's a problem. Now, when Paul speaks to the Jew, he's speaking to his brethren, of course. It's important to remember that, his Jewish brethren. And that is his own history. He knows from personal experience what he's writing about. He knows in his own journey. He was raised Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also even a religious teacher, a religious leader, a rabbi, a Pharisee. And so we need to keep that in mind as he says the things that he says, that he's not speaking down. He's certainly not condemning. He's not, you know, he says strong things, but he does so with love and with truth. His intention and hope is, of course, to bring the gospel. Later in this very letter, he will even say that he prays. He even has said to God that, God, take away my salvation, if in exchange for that, you'd save the nation of Israel. So when this man says what he does, which are very strong things to the religious Jew, to the religious person, we have to appreciate the heart that he's sharing it. He needs to deal with the issue at heart, the truth, the pride. He needs to expose that so that the gospel that can be open to receive and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we all need. I say that because you and I know that throughout history, there's been a lot of anti-Semitism, and certainly so often if you study history, you know, there has been terrible things done to the Jews at the hands of people who would, you know, who would say they bear the name of Christ or profess Christ, if you study that historically. And that is obviously evil and is unacceptable. I just start with that. Paul says strong things, but he says it to everyone, and he's speaking to the heart. Now, I just will remind you, too, we love the Jew. We love the nation of Israel. We love everybody, right? We remind ourselves we love the Jew in Israel. We love the Palestinian. We love the Muslim. But I do think there is a special place in God's plan for the Israel and Jew, and Paul even deals with that as we go along, and certainly God has promises for the nation Israel in the future. Now, as we delve in and starting with verse 17, Paul first points out how the Jews knew that they were God's chosen people. And they were actually even very proud of that fact, that we are God's people. There was a religious pride, as you see in verse 17. And they boast in God. And as you go through, based on your translation, you'll read of boasting and bragging and these sort of things. They knew they were God's people, and they were really proud of that. So much so that I've read this, that in Paul's day, when they introduced themselves, they often added the name Jew after their name. For instance, introducing themselves, if their name was Simon, they would introduce themselves this way: Simon Bar-Joseph, Jew. They would add the word Jew at the end because they were proud of being God's people, of being a Jew. They were also called Hebrews, as I've already used that term. That's because of their language. And back in Genesis, we find that too, where it comes up. They were also called Israelites, of course, Jacob, Israel. So Israelites, but that also was related to Israel, the nation, in the context of Paul's day. But especially in Paul's day and today, they're called Jews. And that name was derived from the tribe of Judah, which literally the name means praise. But it was a distinctive name. It said, we are separate. We're God's people. We're separate from the rest of the world. And yet, sadly, given this place of privilege, indeed, they were God's chosen people. They, over time, began to focus more and more on the external, rather than this privileged relationship as a child of God, on the external, on the ritual. And they got way off and missed the whole point of what it was to be a child of God. Something that certainly can happen not only with a Jew or any person who's religious. As Paul explains, for the religious Jew, and this certainly can be true of a Christian in the church today, somebody who would, you know, be a church attender, that you can, that spiritual blind, they can be blinded and can be boasting in God, but in reality lack the relationship with God. And that's what Paul's saying here. Boasting in God, boasting in who they are. Yet in reality, they lack a key thing. There's a big flaw here. They lack a relationship with God. It's like what God declared through Isaiah centuries before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. It had become now commandments of men and codes of men and religious system of men. And yet they spoke and said things. And then there's temple services and so forth. And all these God words coming out of their mouth. But God said, your hearts are far from me. Boasting in God, but in reality lacking the relationship with him. Remember, Jesus brought this sort of pride, this religious pride up in Luke chapter 18 when he spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and just the way he describes the pride of the Pharisee. Remember Luke 18, verse 11? The Pharisee stood and prayed, thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Within himself, oh God, I thank you that I am who I am. The Jewish leader of Jesus' day were proud of their Jewishness. They were proud that they had been given the oracles of God. They were proud of their book, the Bible, of course, the Old Testament Bible. They were proud to be able to study God's word and learn about his will. They were proud to be teachers. They knew they were given the light and given more light than the pagan and the dark world around them. They were proud of that. But all that knowledge had blinded them rather than had helped them. So we see here about the religious, how they can boast in God. One can boast in God but lack relationship with Him. And then how, too, they can have an understanding of His Word and yet miss the whole heart. You see some of the statements that He says. You rest on God's law, you know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, be instructed out of the law. And yet, as He's explaining, they miss the whole heart. Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth, reflects the problem here. That's what's going on here with the Jews in this general sense. And this problem is this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. So, the Jews, the religious Jew, but what was true of them is what Paul's saying. We can apply this in a more general way to even a churchgoer, many in churches today. How there are a lot of people that can quote the Bible verse, right? Yet, when you look at their life, there's no evidence that that Bible verse has had any impact upon their life. How they can dissect for you their systematic theology, the study of the nature of God, or their bibliology, the study of the Bible, or their Christology, the study of Jesus, the Son of God, or their paterology, the study of the God the Father, or pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, or their soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, study of the church, eschatology, study of the end times. You're getting the point? A lot of ologies that we have in the church. Hamartiology, the study of sin, and I could keep going. They can tell you all this theological, this and that, all these sort of truths. And yet their life, has that at all changed their life, impacted their life? The knowledge puffs up. But the power is when the love of God is in your life. And that love edifies. You know, they could quote the Bible verse. And yet God, if we were able to do this, we shouldn't do this. But if you could put cameras into their house and microphones into their house, you would never ever. They will tell you. They will divide up that systematic theology, but you'll never hear them alone in their home ever talk to God. You'll never catch them alone in the solitude having any sort of worship of the Lord. You spend time when they're apart from, boasting in what they know, and you watch their life. There is no evidence there's any sort of significant connection with God in heaven, that their true love is really God. And they may boast about what they know about God and that they boast in that they say that they know Him. But one day, if things don't change, God will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that's the issue here. They have the ritual. They're religious. Somewhere along the way, they don't make the connection and they don't have the reality. They don't have the relationship with God. Now today, as we look at this, this is true of the Jew at the time. But what about any of us that are listening? Any of us? You've got all the ritual. You've got all the history that you do, church going. You can describe it. In fact, you can remember your Sunday school lessons and so forth. But is it possible God could say of you, I never knew you? You know, you look over your last week and the 7 days, is there a love for God? Or is it just knowledge? You hear a sermon to get the knowledge and are you really in love with the person and having some sort of connection and walk with you? Do you have the ritual but lack the reality? Now, not only are they self-deceived in this manner, boasting in their knowledge of God and His Word, but Paul further exposes their big flaw. And that includes that they teach others, but they don't teach themselves. That's what they were doing. They understood. You know, in Isaiah chapter 42, they understood that they were to be a light. God had come to them, Mount Sinai, God had given the law, God had given all these things, revelation, that they were to be a light to the world. They understood that. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God says to the people of Israel, I've made a covenant with you, and you're to be a light to the Gentiles. They understood. They're to share God has given and trusted knowledge, and they're to share it with the world around them. But yet, they didn't teach themselves. It's also, you know, as Jesus sharing in Matthew chapter 23, speaking of the religious leader, remember he has those striking things that he says in a very bold way. They're so hard-hearted, yet they teach. They're the religious teachers. And yet they don't teach themselves. I mean, just this is some of the things Jesus says. It's recorded in the Gospels, Matthew 23 being one of them. He says to the people around the religious leaders, in front of the religious leaders, in verse 3 of chapter 23, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do it according to their works, for they say and they do not do." God says that to the people with the religious leaders standing there. Whatever they tell you to observe, observe it. They've got the knowledge. They understand the law, but don't do what they do because what they say they do not do. That's what God said. Jesus. He then, again, in verse 13, rebukes them so directly. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You're not going into heaven. You don't go to heaven either. You're not, the way you believe and what you do and don't do. But because of your way, you're also keeping others. That's what he said to them. In verse 15 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's a pretty strong thing. But he's speaking of that religious pride. And man, they were given Moses and descendants of Abraham, given the law, given all that, and yet it had become this other thing. Jesus then calls them directly in Matthew 23, verse 24, "Blind guides." Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was in college at Boston University, I wouldn't want a blind guide. You know, that's just kind of a funny picture, isn't it? But there was a man at Boston University. He was a remarkable man, student. He was blind, but he would do all sorts of things. In fact, I saw, and I think it was our BU magazine later, or maybe it was the newspaper, he actually went skiing as a blind man. Need other people to help him, but he went skiing. He was one of those guys. But I remember, I forget how it happened. We knew each other, and I took him to church. So he was blind, and I was taking him off to a church service. But I remember being his guide. He could not see, you know, and he had a good perception of a lot of things, but he just couldn't see. So I was there to help him. And as you go through a busy city, you get on a subway and get off a subway and so forth to get to another place. Jesus says to these religious people, religious Hebrews at the time, blind guides. And again, what was true of them is true of a religious Christian. You can tell others about the Bible and yet not ever teach yourself. The 16th century French essayist Montaigne once said it this way: "I find no quality so easy to counterfeit as religious devotion." You can counterfeit religious devotion pretty easy, he says. This is back, this French essayist back in the Montaigne. Maybe you've heard of him. One pastor was searching a website with news press releases on the word hypocrisy, and he found these different articles. These are the headings of press releases that came up under the word hypocrisy or related to hypocrisy. There was one article: "Driving school owner drives drunk." Wow, driving school owner drives drunk. "A fire station goes up in flames because it didn't install a smoke detector." "A robber dresses up in a police clothing." "A Lowe's home improvement store failed to pass the building inspection." "Typo checking software that has a typo in its press release." But a driving school and the dude's driving drunk. You're a teacher, man. You didn't teach yourself. A fire station? Are you kidding me? The firefighters, they come to our church, the fire station, they inspect. They inspect the smoke detectors and make sure everything's cool and the fire extinguishers. And the fire station did not have a smoke detector and burnt down? Teaching others. Teaching others, but not teaching yourself. And that's what was going on. That's what he says here. You teach others, but you don't teach yourself. You explain it, but you're not listening with your own heart. How about any of us today? Are we trying to teach, trying to help others, and yet better teach ourselves? We need to do that better. Paul then digs deeper for this religious Jew. He says they're proud of their Bible knowledge, but they don't fully obey what it says. And these are all similar points, but as you say, he really lays that out. You say, you know, I'm proud of my Bible. It's the Bible, don't rob, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And yet, as Jesus would say, they're proud of their Bible knowledge, but they don't fully obey themselves what it says. Much of the rabbinic Judaism of Paul's day interpreted the law so that they thought they were good before God. They were completely justified by their understanding and following and living under the law. But, you know, we're studying on Tuesday nights down in Worcester. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows that God's law isn't just about your outward performance, your outward action. It's all about the heart. They go hand in hand. Remember Jesus, as he's standing and sharing there the Sermon on the Mount, and he has all these people around him speaking, even with the religious leaders in his presence. You know, you hear it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said. Remember, he goes through that whole thing. And his point is the law isn't just the outward action. The law is also exposing. It's about the heart. The heart. You can commit the sin and be guilty of the heart of the sin. Maybe not the action, literally, but the sin, and be guilty before God. You know, as he explains in these verses, he says, for instance, stealing. You teach, thou shalt not steal, but do you steal? And then, you know, you avoid idols, but do you rob temples? Interesting. You know, Micah, several centuries before, somewhere around 400-ish BC, he would expose that very heart. You know, they're coming to the temple, the Jews at the time, and they're really into their temple service and their sacrifices. And on the exterior, it appears that way. And then you remember God sends a prophet and exposes that God doesn't even want their sacrifices. He doesn't even want them around the temple because they come with this sort of way, in a religious way, with a ritual, and there's no heart. And so he poses those questions in a rhetorical way, the prophet, and then he answers the question. And one of those is this: will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, God says. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You know, they're preaching, telling the world, even maybe the Gentile, you shall not steal. And yet God's like, what? I see you're stealing from me. You're robbing from me. Very clearly, we have a covenant and a relationship, and you're stealing from me. They teach others, but they don't teach themselves. And that's a tragedy when it's that way in the church, and there are people that come through the doors of churches and sit in churches. They teach others, maybe. They can bring it up, but they don't teach themselves. I don't know about you, but for me, man, it's needed. I need to be as best I can in life alone with God on a regular basis with my Bible, my prayer journal, and so forth. Because, man, God's got to deal with my heart so often. So often I need his surgery. So often I need him to highlight and deal with things that are just going on all the time. Teaching myself, letting God teach me. And before I come up, I remember reading one, and it was a John Calvin. I don't have the direct quote today. But he talked about a pastor. A pastor would be better off, you know, being struck by lightning, if he's going to go up to and preach a sermon and he hasn't taught it to himself. He'd be better to fall on the steps and die than to get up there and preach a sermon that he has not taught himself. I'm kind of part paraphrasing. I forget the exact quote. But I tell you what, man, God speaks to me as I sometimes am preparing and even up here. You know, you look at the church, like the man who seeks to defend his righteousness, his knowledge, his faith, his understanding of God's good book, the man that seeks to do that. And yet you look at the man and you're like, man, that guy is prideful. Wow, that dude is selfish. What a lousy worker. I work with that guy. He's the most undependable What a lousy husband. What a heartless father. You know what I'm saying? He's ready to defend his righteousness and his Bible, the good book, and yet you look at his life. The further tragedy of all this, as you see in verse 24, was with this religious Jew, the religious person, specifically Jew. He says that the name of God, their hypocrisy causes others to blaspheme the name of God. That would be really striking to hear. Many of you know, you know, in the daily way that the Jews, they were, the name of God was so holy. I mean, they didn't even write out the vows, right? When they wrote out the name of God, we're not even sure. Is it Yahweh, Jehovah? You know, we're missing because this is the name of God. You know what I'm saying? And yet when they would deal with the Gentile world, you know, certainly they had neighbors in the business exchange, business market, wherever they would, you know, people would get to know this Jewish religious man. And maybe for the Gentile, you know, this man is, he's got his, clearly he goes to the temple, he's got his religious life, and he speaks of this God, but he's been so brutal with me in business. I it seems when I come away and I don't have the change I need to have, I don't have the, what he get, you know, he's just brutal and seems so hard-hearted, and yet I'm suffering because of him and my family sort of thing. Then the result is, why would I want, I don't want his God. What a Jewish God. So they, you know, the name of God was so holy to them, and yet by the way that they lived, they're causing people to blaspheme the name of God. David, you remember, this was a great man of God, yet he has that season where he falls really hard and then lives the life of a hypocrite for a year. But Nathan the prophet comes and calls him on the carpet in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And when David then admits and confesses, as he's called, and God exposes. But then after that, Nathan continues, God says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also is born to you shall surely die. Wow, to blaspheme. David, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God and blaspheme. And that's just tragic. And for you and I as Christians, for those of us in the Lord, I thank God I'm under his grace. And I know at times we can be inconsistent. But the religious person who's living this outside external, and people are getting close and learning about that person and saying, man, if that's what it's about, I don't want that. I don't want their God. Because that's so heartless or brutal or lustful or crazy, goofy, whatever it might be. Friedrich Nietzsche, Nietzsche. You know that dude? He's got a Z in the middle, that guy. In the 19th century, I did better first service. Friedrich Nietzsche. Once said, the best argument against Christianity is Christians. Now, we're not beating ourselves up. But I think the conviction of the Word of God, you know it as a Christian, isn't it good to hear the truth? It's like a purifying thing, a challenging thing, because we love God. Those of us that know him and want to live with him, and I pray that's everyone here. When the missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Mahatma Gandhi, he asked him, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly reject becoming his follower? And Gandhi replied, oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ. I don't know, I would say he probably didn't really love Christ. But that's what he said. And hey, we walk under the grace of God and we're all sinners. But the point is, it's what's here too. We can say, okay, understanding this religious Hebrew Jew and all that we understand about how they got all into the codified law and the external, and they missed the whole point. Yet Christians, the church, so often people bearing the name of Christ, and yet the reality is not being seen. The ritual, and maybe the boasting and profession, and not the reality. Verse 25. For if circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is showing here with the religious how the ritual has no value without the heart. Clearly, speaking of the rite of circumcision, specifically with you, the circumcision physically has no value if there is no reality and no heart that goes with it inside. And you could say this of any rite, maybe some sacrament or Christian rite that would be consistent with the word of God. It has no value. It's useless without the reality in the heart. And as he says, circumcision is only profitable as you keep the heart of the law. You know, as he's going along, the Jewish listener may or reader may go, wait a minute, you're speaking about, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We're saved. We're descendants of Abraham. Our salvation is settled. We're descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham, God gave this circumcision, this rite, this covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. We continue to do that. We're his descendants. The bases are covered, bro. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about? They believed their circumcision and being descendants of Abraham guaranteed their salvation. They might be disciplined or punished by God, but they could never be lost. In Paul's day, some rabbis even taught that Abraham sat at the entrance of hell and made certain that none of his circumcised descendants went in there. Some rabbis further taught that God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. And all Israelites will have part in the world that is the messianic kingdom to come. So Paul is showing the reality, though, if you have the right, it doesn't give you right standing before God. It never, that wasn't the issue with Abraham as he's going to go along. The circumcision is not what gave Abraham right standing before God. And it's also true of his descendants. There is a heart. There is a faith. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. You know, interesting, back even in, you know the Old Testament, back in the days of the way back, patriarch days even, evidently Egyptians also circumcised, at least in some instances, their boys. Well, that didn't put them under Abraham and the covenant, you know. Ishmael, he was circumcised, but he was not under the covenant as we go along. Circumcision can just be a label, a title. You know, you look at the title, we always say you can't judge the book by its cover, but there can be a title there, but when you open it up, the reality inside may be very different. A label on some sort of package that you get from Amazon, you know, or a label. There's at times there's a label, but you go inside, you're like, that's not what I expected. It's the label. The reality is the contents inside. This is not a new thought. Moses speaking, you know, of the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, speaking to the people, God speaking through him. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Wait a minute. It's not just the physical. Circumcise your heart, the reality on the inside. For the churchgoer, you need more than a Bible on your table. You need more than a baptism certificate in your file cabinet. More than a certificate of some completion of a Bible class. You need to more than just partake in communion once in a while. You need more than a Christian fish on your car. You need the reality. And the reality is knowing God, and that is not just the knowledge of God. Many of you know that in the New Testament, there's multiple Greek words for the word know, and one of those is gnosko, and it speaks of an experience. I can know about a person. I can read their book. I can learn about them through the media or whatever, and I know I have knowledge of them. I go and spend time with them, do things with them. Now I know them in a different way. I know them personally. And that's often the type of know that the Bible is speaking of when knowing God. It's I don't just have knowledge of him. I know him as a person. And therefore, he knows me. And that's the reality. And that's what the Bible calls as being born again. There's a story. Brother Brighton, he was a pompous man who was meticulous about his appearance, holding fast to many religious rules. He was a member of the most prestigious church in town and was very bothered by the behavior of the boys in his church, so he decided to become their Sunday school teacher. On his first day of class, he decided to begin by teaching the boys the importance of living the Christian life, so he asked them this question: "Why do you call me a Christian?" After an awkward pause, one boy piped up and said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Ouch. But that's pretty hard to recover from when you're teaching a Sunday school. But that's the point. You can have the ritual and the jargon. You can have all the external. How about the reality? God wants the reality for us. We need the reality, and that's where Paul's taking us. Paul also makes it clear in verses 26 and 27 that ritual without reality is unrighteousness. Ritual does not get you a righteous standing before God. You need the reality, the forgiveness of your Son through the blood of what He's provided, the Lamb of God. So ritual without reality is unrighteousness. But notice what he says as he speaks of the uncircumcised. He's arguing that reality without ritual is righteousness. You follow that? Ritual without the reality is unrighteousness. You can be all religious, Jewish person, but if you don't have the reality, you stand condemned before God. But somebody can have the reality of the relationship with God and not have your ritual, and that is righteousness. He says if a Gentile were to keep the righteous requirements of the law through their conscience, going back to what we studied last week, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the light that they've received, would they not be justified and instead of the circumcised Jewish person who doesn't keep the law? The point is, having the law or having the ceremony isn't enough. God requires righteousness. And so, if the uncircumcised is living better than the unrighteous, than the person that's circumcised with the ritual, the uncircumcised is, that proves that that's a judgment against the circumcised. Now, again, when he says that, Paul is not saying that somebody apart from the Bible and apart from God, the uncircumcised pagan, who is very moral, can actually be justified before God, because we've all sinned. And they prove with what they actually have, they don't actually even meet their own code, and they don't perfectly live with their conscience before God. He's not saying that when you put the whole argument together. He's just making the point to the Jewish religious person who's got all this ritual, and they're pretty hard-hearted and pretty ugly, and there's their Gentile neighbor who's doing a better job. We say that sometimes, don't we? We say, that dude's a better Christian than a Christian. You ever say that? At a memorial service, you know, and somebody who's, he was a better Christian than a Christian, that sort of thing. Well, that doesn't get you to heaven either. He's not making that point. It doesn't get him to heaven. But it does prove all the more that the reality is what is important. In verse 27, well, not the physically uncircumcised, if he feels, I'll judge you. The word, you know, in a sense, condemn you. And for a self-righteous Jew, they were sure they would not be judged by God and that the Gentiles would be. And here, in an amazing way, he's making a strong point. How a Gentile, if he kept the moral law before God, he'd be able to judge a Jew who broke it. And that's just striking to say, although that will never happen because we've all are sinners. But the point is, again, the question, what about the guy on the island who's never had the Bible, the heathen? What about the person off in some jungle somewhere who's, you know, remote tribe that's never heard the gospel? Again, he is saying there is a judgment, a standard. God is just when he judges. They're judged by the light that they received, and that it will be their conscience, their own moral code. There's revelation from the creation, and there is a perception and understanding that they will be accountable to, that they've also yet sinned against that and proven that they're apart from God in that way. But as he says in the final thought, they're a Jew from the beginning is one who's a Jew inwardly. One circumcised in heart by the Spirit, not by just some written code. That was Abraham, as you'll go on. Abraham had this relationship with God, a man of faith. And so if you got into some just ritual, you're not like Abraham. A true Jew who is one who is inward. You know, we quoted from Deuteronomy, Moses, but again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. You know, he's talking about being sick there, circumcise your heart. But then he said, God will circumcise your heart and you'll love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. How about you? Do you love God? Do you really love God? Have a love relationship with him? It'll be seen in what you do, right? We do the things that we love. You've got your Bible out. You're reading. You're learning. You've got the Christian music. You know, when you pick books to read, you want to feed your soul. You love God. You just love him and his way, and you worship him. And that reflects that love for God, the person in relationship, that reflects a heart that has been changed and circumcised. Interesting to the church, circumcision, Paul writes twice using the word how we have been circumcised. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is speaking of a group of people who have confidence in the flesh. There's zeal and religious performance, and yet they don't have the reality. Paul says, the church, we worship God in truth and the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus and what he's done for us. Our confidence is there. We have no confidence in the flesh. But we've been circumcised by the Spirit. He then says to the church in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Hey, you just circumcised the flesh, the ritual of the Jew. It does nothing to the heart. It isn't going to change all the poison and all the corruption and evil in there. It doesn't do anything, some outward ritual. What is needed is God's Holy Spirit to come in and the Spirit of God to do surgery and to circumcise my heart. And now with him in my life, I begin to put off those sins. He cuts that off and I begin to live differently. And I become this person in a love relationship with God. And as he says, a man with a circumcised heart by the Spirit is one whose praise is not from men but is from God. The religious Jew and the religious person, so often the performance is to get the praise of men. But when I love God, I just want his praise. I do it before him. Let's stand together. We're going through this courtroom scene, you know, and there is this prosecution case. There is this charge. The charge is we're all sinners. There is the penalty declared, death, judgment. And there is the judge, God. And we're in that time, and he's laying out every group of people. He's laid out three, and that actually includes every type of person that's ever lived. Every category can be broken up in one of those three, every person. And we all stand universally before God in desperate need as sinners. And Paul started as he introduced that, and he'll bring it all around and prove it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, we've been speaking of the righteousness of God and the wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God is revealed against man because we're all sinners. But the wrath of God was also revealed. God does not change. He is righteous. And that he judged his own son. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That God the Father would go that far for us. He would take his own son. And you take the most hideous, evil thing a human has ever done. The most hideous group of people you can imagine in history. And he would take his own son and treat them as if they were them. And he would judge his son for their sin. And he died in our place, every one of us. And he rose from the grave. The wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God upon his son. And Paul is going to lay it all out, there's no other option. This is the only way. How about you today? Maybe you're listening and simple question, we pose it so often at the end of a service here, but are you born again? Born again speaks of a spiritual surgery that has happened. Born again speaks that the Holy Spirit has gone into somebody's life and there is a circumcision of the heart. There was a hard heart separated from God under sin in that way, and God has come in and changed that heart and touched that heart. Remember, Jesus said, unless you're born again. He said that to a great religious leader, a really good one, Nicodemus. He was a really good dude, really sincerely religious leader, following the Mosaic law. And Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It means you and I and anybody listening, we all need to be born again. Are you born again? And the good news is the wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. That's not the good news, but we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We stand universally together, shoulder to shoulder. Doesn't matter what the sin, sinners. But God sent a Savior, His own Son, Jesus. And He's man and He's God and He paid the price. And now there's the cross of Jesus, as we explain, and the death of His Son of God there and the resurrection. And now I can look there, and you and God can look there, and you can look there. And God and I can meet there. I can agree with God. I can accept what He's done, and I can find His forgiveness. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but everlasting life. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because He is. Profess Lord of my life. And to believe in your heart that He died and rose in the resurrection. He rose. He paid the penalty. He died and He rose from the grave. He paid it perfectly. He was perfect and death could not contain Him. So He rose. All that to say, you can get right with God right now. Maybe there's somebody listening and you've been down the religious road. Maybe there's somebody who's listening and God again is coming with His Spirit and He's pounding. He's like, I don't know you. I don't know you. You do the act. You do the thing. You check in. You check out. I do not know you. And you know we don't know each other. And if that is you, wow, forget pride for a moment. Pride will take you right to hell. Humble yourself before God right now and open your heart to Him. And accept and trust in what He's done and receive forgiveness of and salvation, eternal life. I want to say a prayer because maybe that's you today. It's your opportunity to get right with God, to receive His forgiveness and eternal life. And you put your trust in Jesus today. I'm going to say a simple prayer. You can use this because it is a decision of your will. There's an invitation. You receive it. So the truth is you can start with a prayer today and open your heart and in your will make a decision with Him. Ask Him to forgive you and to save you. So I lift this prayer, and maybe it's your turn today to give your heart to Christ. Repeat this to God. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that You sent Your Son Jesus to this world, and He became a man. And one day He died on a cross. There He paid the penalty for my sin. Then He raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that You'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow You the rest of my life. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for forgiving me of my sins. Thank You for saving me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you called on the name of the Lord today, God has heard your prayer. He's heard your heart. It's about knowing Him in a relationship. I did this last service. I do it once in a while. But maybe in this room today, there is somebody and you're just starting with the Lord. And I don't do this to point you out, but I do this as an opportunity for you. You know, the angels are rejoicing. That's what the Bible declares. Somebody gives their heart to God, the angels rejoice. Heaven, this is why God's Son was sent. Somebody else is now right with God. All that it means, redeemed and reconciled. But in this room are Christians, and there's a hostile world out there which you're going to go to. And if you're just starting with the Lord, I'd love for the people of this church to keep you in prayer. because I believe it's powerful. You know, I've watched sometimes people make decisions for Christ and they leave this building and they hit a battle. I watched it on a Tuesday night recently where I felt a Muslim man that was really, his heart was really open. And the weirdest thing happened within seconds of leaving the building. And so we'd like to pray for you and encourage you. And so if you're willing, although Jesus did say we don't want to be ashamed either of him, but if you're willing, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Anybody that today in this room that you've prayed with me, and by raising your hand you're saying, I've given my heart to Christ, I prayed, and will you pray for me? Anybody in this room today willing, not to point anybody out, but anybody willing? Hey, Bill, I see you. I know you know the Lord. Bill, we'll pray for you. Anybody else? Anybody else willing to raise their hand this morning? Not to embarrass you. Well, I'm going to say a simple prayer. And who's in this service for elders? Let me see. Any elders in this service? Bob? Hey, Bob, would you come up here? Would you mind? Anybody else in this service? I'm going to have Bob up here after the service. I'm going to stand up here. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray and we're going to worship as we go. And it's right at the end of the time, so you can leave. You can hang a little longer. They're going to do a little bit more worship for a few songs as God leads them. But if you'd like prayer, Bob is up here. Maybe you've got an illness situation and you're burdened. Maybe you've got a financial deal. Maybe you're like, man, I'm here, I'm listening, but I got this thing. I really could use prayer. Bob and I are going to make ourselves available. We'll be standing here in front of the stage. I'd love to pray with you. So we're going to dismiss a little different this morning. It'll be a few songs, and I guess we'll probably drop the lights too as we go. But I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll worship. You can leave as God leads you. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you you've given us the Word of God. I thank you for truth and light. I thank you for heaven. I thank you for hope. I thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your Word of God. Help us all the more to teach ourselves, to learn and meditate, to be like those trees planted by the streams of water where we build, where we bear the good fruit as we're planted, digging in deep in who you are, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things. And I do pray for Bill, you'd bless him in his walk with you, Lord, and grow him in his faith with you and protect him, Lord. And we pray you'd heal his wife, Kathy, too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll worship. Bob and I will be up here. You can go as you feel led.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.